Very exciting.
Okay, welcome to everybody. What I want to do this morning, we have started the Baptist Faith and Message. What we're doing is looking at what Baptists believe. What we're really doing is looking at what Christians believe and the particular spin that Baptists put on it. But we have looked at the first main section, which is Scripture, and we have begun to work through the second section, which is the nature of God. If you remember, that falls into three parts: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We dealt with God the Son last week, but today is Easter. And I don't think we are finished with that, and I think not talking about that on Easter would be, especially since we're so close. So I have a question for you. I told Barbara as we were driving to church this morning, I don't know how this is going to go, but I have a question for you. I heard about a worship service in a church someplace where at a certain point in the worship service, the pastor stops, the congregation shouts out, "So what?" And the sermon changes direction to begin to talk about the application of things that we read about in Scripture, the applications of ideas that God calls us to think about. And so my question for you this morning is, Jesus died on the cross. He was resurrected from the grave. What difference does it make? What difference does it make? Now, I'm going to preface this by saying, I've now been to my second worship service this weekend. Because of the Caritas group on Saturday night, we were here already. They were inviting some of them to go to the worship service if they chose to. And so some of us who were here last night with the other class, just in case you don't know, that did dinner last night, you're doing dinner tonight. And so I went to the Connections worship service. So I already knew about the letter from Roger Staubach. I was just looking for Rick, pinch Ralph to tell him what I thought of that, which was I was impressed. But they opened that service, as they often do with the services in that place, with a little film clip. We don't get to see film clips in our hour. Okay? We get choirs. We get handbells. We get organ music. Good trade-off, I think. But we don't get film clips. In the film clip, which I think was filmed in Richmond, they had found a church, probably a Catholic church, that had a crucifix with Christ on the cross up high. And they interspersed that with scenes of, I'm pretty sure it was filmed in Richmond, people on the street that they handed a microphone to and said, "What does Easter mean to you?" And the answers that came back pretty well overwhelm you with, not everybody gets the message. So my question is, you're on the street. Somebody puts a microphone in your hand. What does Easter mean to you? Take your choice. So what? What does it mean? Or some other sentence that gets to the same place. After we deal with this for a little while, I want to say, view the Scripture and show you a couple of places where the Bible talks about what difference does it make. Okay? And I think I want to include, what difference does it make to you as a person? And what difference does it make in the world around you, the world you live in? And be real careful. I don't want cliches. I want us to share something about what's in our hearts. What does Easter mean to you? What difference does it make? Your turn. Carolyn.
I was thinking about that very thing this morning.
Yeah,
I was thinking about that this morning. But I think everyone was to think about Christ on the cross and when he lived. And that he did not raise him in the world this morning. And I was thinking, can he conquer death? You know, that's what it means to me. And he was resurrected. It means all the death that I have, when I sin, when I'm going down. He's taking care of it. And I think of the little doubts that I have. I'm emerging out from which I get very low when I'm done. That's brightness. That is recreation. It's all the things you see in spring. And I feel it. And I really felt it this morning.
Thank you.
First Corinthians 15, verse 17, and Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins.
There's another phrase that says, you are of all men most miserable. Elsie?
Jesus is my hope. I have enough to know without him, he has never gone aside from my life and set me on a road called purpose. To know that I just didn't happen into the world, that I happened for purpose, that his kingdom can be in him. And the previous that is, he's my hope.
I'd like to dovetail onto that. I mean, I was thinking when she was, when you mentioned the question, the word I was thinking of is hope. I mean, the sense that there is no matter what issue you're going through or what you're dealing with, there is, it's more, it's not the issue that's important, it's what is, what God is trying to teach me through the issue, and that actually we're all on a journey. We're on a journey of becoming His children, becoming more like Him. And the other part of that is the fact that as a Christian, eternity begins next. I live eternal life now. I don't have to wait to come into His kingdom on, you know, the day that I leave this earth. My eternal life is now.
Ecclesiastes says God has put eternity in our hearts, not is going to pass.
So I think, you know, that the hope, the fact that it's a journey, and the fact that the journey is a journey towards eternal life, and the eternity is now.
So I think my thought is of God wonderful. I don't know the descriptive adjective to get to His love for us. When He created man and woman, and He said what He wanted us to be on earth, and we have, as people, have let it down so many times. And, you know, I think about Noah, and then, you know, he just couldn't bring himself, because He wanted us on earth. He wants us to be His children, and He wants us to love Him. And then I think about how much I love my children, I love my grandchildren, and in the very thought of sacrificing them for anything, I can't comprehend that in my mind. But God so loved the world that He was willing. He wants us so badly to be in His kingdom and to believe in Him and look to Him as our Father. And He was willing to do that for His only Son. And I just think He still gives us a new hope every time we get around spring and the flowers start coming up and the flowers on the trees and everything. We think, you know, only God could do that, I think.
Others.
And Jesus, he like gave us everything, and He gave us His whole life and died on the cross and stuff, and then so we really don't have an excuse to get Him in the life and everything.
I'm going to change the words a little bit, but I think I'm saying what you said.
The heart of Christian action ought to be gratitude, not obligation.
that you understand what Scripture is about.
If they put a microphone in front of me, I think I would say, the Lord willing, and in June I will be 84, and that I have some basic health challenges, and that in these last couple of years and so, that I thought more about death than I did all the rest of my life. And as I have thought about it and read about it, the only hope that I have to keep from going into non-existence is the Lord Jesus and His resurrection and the faith I have in Him and His promises. And it makes all the difference in the world to think of what He promises and what would exist if He did not rise from the dead. I find no relish of thought in being under the ground, buried like that, and going into a non-existent state.
I'm almost hesitating to ask this question. How many of you have already been to the worship service? How many of you have not? Rats. Let me just tell you. The pastor spends a little bit of time talking about Peter. Listen carefully to that. Jesus is dead. And Peter's last encounter with Jesus was so negative, it's not funny. And now, maybe, Jesus is alive. What's Peter going to think? Pastor walks you through that. I'll just leave that. I want to take you someplace else. You've heard me say at another time, and some of you have actually been in the workshop. I sometimes teach a workshop that takes people through the Bible in 8 weeks, as hard as that is to believe. But I sure can't do it in here. But in that context, I have found myself, starting about the third time I did that, beginning every one of those 8-week workshops with the same thing. The story of two people on the road to Emmaus. And it's right after what the pastor's reading from today. Since he didn't go there, I can. And in the spirit of something I heard this week, there is a disclosure that I need to make. What I heard this week was that at one of the satellite campuses of the University of Wisconsin, it's not the one in Madison, but one of the others, they have a big section in their website telling their students, instructing their students about all the things that are wrong with plagiarism. That whole section of the website was plagiarized from the University of Michigan. I thought that would make sense. In the spirit of that, I will tell you that I, from time to time, come home or go to work at a time when I can listen to David Jeremiah on one of the Christian radio stations. And he talked about something this week in that story that took it a little further than I had taken it before in my own thinking. Let me walk you through that. First of all, I think Dr. David Jeremiah is wrong. He says it's two men on the road to Emmaus in Scripture. I do not believe says that. I think it was a married couple. I think they had a house in Emmaus. I think that's where they were going. I don't know that, and it's not necessary for the story. But that's the way I'm going to tell it today. They are so downcast. And Jesus steps alongside them. Some of you know the story. He says, what are you so downcast about? All the things have been happening in Jerusalem, they said. Now remember, they're all walking in the same direction away from Jerusalem. He says, what things? And at that moment, they look up a little bit in amazement, but they have not been able to tell yet that it's Jesus. And they say, you must be the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been going on. You coming from Jerusalem? You don't know about it? And they proceed to tell him, this man that we thought was the Messiah, all the wonderful things he did, and they killed him. And then they said, but you know there were some women, Pastor will tell you about that, who came back this morning saying he's risen, but we don't know if it's so yet. And he looks at him and says, you know, you're so foolish. All the things that you already know should have told you everything is happening exactly as it should. And starting there and going, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, what that means is the entire Old Testament, he begins to tell them all the scriptures that talk about himself. I'm teaching a workshop that takes you through the Bible. I spend the first 4 weeks in the Old Testament. I want people to know right up front, the Old Testament is talking about Jesus as much as the New Testament is. Now, at the end of that time, they got to Emmaus. And the two people said, come, it's late, come spend the night with us. Presumably to meet, probably in the home that this couple had. Jesus made as if to go on. They invited him. They came to supper. Now, Jeremiah said there's something really odd that happened at supper. And I think now that I think about it, he's right. He says the evidence, it's only one little piece of evidence, is that Jesus took over as the host. Because what it says is Jesus broke the bread. It wasn't the host who broke the bread, but that sure should who it should have been. Jesus took that wrong. And in the breaking of the bread, they suddenly recognized who he was. And he vanished out of their sight. And they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the story. Here's what David Jeremiah said. What was it about the breaking of the bread that let them know who he was? When his hand reached to them, there's a nail print. We do not celebrate Jesus on the cross. But that's the heart of the story. We celebrate his resurrection, which proves the power of what happened on the cross. You are saying this awfully well. Is there more you want to say?
I think God also.
I'm just making sure he knows that he's next.
I think God is the creator and the recreator, and in that Easter morning is that recreation, that how joy renews us, you know, recreates us. We see that in Jesus. Absolutely.
Old things are gone, all things are become new.
And they go.
That is something he talks about a bit, isn't it?
She said basically what I was going to say. I see the resurrection as a rebirth, a renewal, and we get to start anew at that point.
You said something we were last,
and you remember.
Something is always, and I might have time to get this out right here. He talks about the power. We're looking at the universe. We're looking at the star and the space that ends up being a whole cluster of galaxies. And when you think of the universe, you think of the power. We have God in a box. And he's bigger than we ever think. He's bigger than we can even imagine. And think of someone that as great as he is, as powerful as he is, way beyond our imagination, way beyond our even our faintest thought, that would care enough about us to send himself. That's really a thought to me. I don't understand how someone could love somebody enough, as powerful as he is, to do it.
Michael.
Some of us have mentioned the word hope. It's another word that was mentioned, and that's the word love. John 3:16 uses the word love. When you think about the fact that God, when you think about love, many people think of that love is a noun. Love is a verb. And if you look at the world, you look at the relationships between mothers and children, parents and children. That's a love relationship. And I know Dick and Artie want to thank their children for bringing their grandchildren to be with them today. Because I live with their grandchildren. We learned
what we talked about.
And our son had our grandchildren, our granddaughter lives with our granddaughter up in Maryland, and first phone rang early this morning, since she wasn't here with us, so we have to spend Easter some time on the phone. Well, if we think about how much we love our spouses, how much we love our children, and what is love again is it's a verb, it's an action word, it's what you do, it's how you treat people. God loves us more than we love our spouses and our children. And we think about that. That is a powerful thing. And to take a step further, if the work, the resurrection, absent the resurrection, we have no hope, we have no love, and we have no moral compass to live. Society would be chaos. Total chaos. There's no moral compass, there's no consequences. You do whatever you want to do. You just say, you're our God. There is no deity, there is no...
You're setting the stage for 3 pages of notes.
And that's the secular humanism.
What difference does it make in how I live? What difference does it make in how someone lives who does not believe this? Yeah, Cindy.
As I thought about that, I was saying, why did Jesus have to die such a terrible death? Why did he have to suffer? Why? I guess sometimes I think it has to be so horrible and horrendous. And I worry about that. But then as I thought about it some more, I thought, you know, God taught us in a way we could really understand. He gave us a message we could ignore. He spoke to us in something that we could relate to that was so horrific that we can't believe it was done. That's just kind of overwhelming.
I just want to say when I think of Jesus not being on the cross and resurrected, to me, it goes back to the fact that he was such a perfect sacrifice and that God accepted that. In a way that no one else could have done. And by him going to heaven and sending his spirit in those that would accept his sacrifice, you know, it gives us the power to live the way we're supposed to live here. And it goes back to the eternal life starting, you know, now. We're living in his power now.
May 8th, when we pick up again, we're going to go to the Holy Spirit and talk about that. It's going to be a little while before we get there. You all just be patient. Carol.
Because of the love that Michael was talking about and the hope that Elsie was talking about and all of this, Easter gives us the power to live a different life, to live a life as a citizen of heaven already. And all of the things that this life throws at us, we can see through all of them. And everything is filtered through the hope that we have because of Easter.
The pastor does a marvelous job of helping you see how everything changed for Peter. But it also changed for all the women. It also changed for all the disciples. It also changed for the 120 people in the upper room. And it changes for people today still. It started then. It continues now. We got about 10 minutes. There's 3 places I want to take you. All 3 of these places are contrasting what things are like when Christ is present and what things are like when Christ is absent. The first of these is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you have a Bible and see somebody near you who doesn't, share with them. Second Timothy chapter 3. It begins with what life is like when Christ is not present. We're not talking about Christ's ideals. We're not talking about Jesus' principles. We're not talking about his doctrines. All of those have a role to play. We're talking about Jesus himself being present or not present in life. verse 1, 2 Timothy 3. You may be quite sure that in the last days, or in the latter days, there will be some difficult times. People will be self-centered and avaricious, boastful, arrogant, and rude, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, irreligious, heartless, and intractable. They will be slanderers, profligates, savages, and enemies of everything that is good. They will be treacherous and reckless and demented by pride, preferring their own pleasures to God. They will keep the outward appearance of religion, but will have rejected the inner power of it. Keep away from people like that. Verse 10. You, though, I'm going to change the wording a little bit to make it parallel. You, though, have followed me in all the work of this. You followed my teaching, my way of life, my aims, my faith, and here they come. My patience, my love, my perseverance, and the persecutions and sufferings that have come to me. Faith, patience, love, perseverance, and able to endure persecution. How did Jesus endure the suffering he faced? What was his cry? God, kill them all. They deserve to die. Was that what he said? What did he say? And so did Stephen when he was stoned. People don't function the same way. Let me take you backwards a little bit to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. The term that Paul uses in my translation for what we've been talking about, life without Jesus present, he calls self-indulgence in my translation. I'm looking at verse 16. In Galatians chapter 5. Here's the first list. Instead, I tell you, be guided by the Spirit, and you will no longer yield to self-indulgence. The desires of self-indulgence are always in opposition to the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are always in opposition to self-indulgence. Just in case you didn't get that, he adds this phrase. They are opposite. Just in case you didn't get that, he adds another phrase. One against the other. And it's in that conflict that you're prevented from doing the things you want to. Verse 19. When self-indulgence is at work, the results are obvious. Sexual vice, impurity, and sensuality. The worship of false gods and sorcery. Antagonisms and rivalry. Jealousy, bad temper, and quarrels. Disagreements, factions, malice, drunkenness, orgies, and all those sorts of things. And about these I tell you now, as I have told you in the past, that people who behave in these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me pause at that point before going any further, because I want to make sure you connect this to another scripture verse. I'm not going to say where it is because I don't remember and I didn't look it up. But there is a scripture verse where he puts a list almost like that, says the same thing he just said. People like this have nothing to do with the kingdom. And his next phrase is, and such were many of you. This is not an either or. I read someone this week that ought to know better. Ought to know better. And his picture is that Christians, when they think about heaven and hell, are full of glee that people are arriving in hell. Or will. My God, does he have it wrong? God's heart is broken. And the hearts of God's children are broken too. If you're close to Jesus and you see somebody who needs him, it does not fill you with glee, happiness, pride, or anything else. It fills you with just deep anguish and grief. Why couldn't we have reached that? On the other hand, verse 22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is this. Now let me pause for a second because I want to make sure you hear this. Back in John 15, Jesus says, I've commissioned you, I've appointed you, and your job is to bear fruit. This isn't it. Just in case you're in that opinion, let me disabuse you of that. This is not the fruit that you produce or that I produce. This is the fruit the Spirit produces when the Spirit is working within you. And it's that fruit that enables us to produce fruit. What is fruit? More Christians. It is our witness. It is our living our lives in front of others that can either make Jesus more attractive or less attractive. Keep your eye on that thought. That's where we're going to go as we close. But this is what the fruit of the Spirit is. This is what the Spirit produces when Jesus' Spirit is alive and at work inside of me or inside of you. Love, joy, and peace. Patience, kindness, goodness, trustfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's never been a law written that addresses any of these. The law doesn't touch these things. There's a third list that's a little harder to see, but I think it may be important. See if you can find 1 Peter. Very appropriate to find 1 Peter. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 1, and as you're finding your way there, let me just tell you, if you were in the worship service this morning, you may have heard the preacher mention that this was the first encounter of Jesus with Peter, and that there were others. There was especially one more. Now, he didn't say much about it in this service. He said a little bit more about it last night. You'll probably remember and say more about it in the gathering in the second service. But Jesus appeared to Peter another time. It was by a lake shore. They were eating a meal. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? Some of you might. He said, Peter, do you love me? How many times did he ask that question? How many times did Peter deny him before the rooster crowed? Three times. A lot of people find significance in that. I find more significance in this. Somebody pointed this out to me a little while back. We have one word that we use. It's called love. And I love peanut butter and I love my wife somehow come out with the same word. I don't understand that. The Greeks didn't. They had at least three, maybe four. And Jesus says to Peter the first time, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter bows his head and says, Lord, you know I filio you. He could not come to say that word. Jesus asked him the second time, Peter, do you agape me? And he says, Lord, you know I filio you. Third time, it almost breaks your heart. Jesus says, Peter, do you filio me? Peter's answer is no longer short. He says, Lord, you know everything about me. You know I feel it. What was the response every time? Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Feed my sheep. So we're looking at 1 Peter. This is probably a sermon that Peter preached. And here in the middle of the sermon, chapter 1, I'm looking at verse 14. Do not allow yourselves to be shaped by the passions of your old ignorance. What does life without Christ begin with? Ignorance. What's the second thing? Passions. The word I've written down is dominated by desire. Let me supplement both of those. Ignorance. Believing that God is unknowable. Or even if he is knowable, he's not worth knowing anyway. That's ignorance. Dominated by desire, life lived in a constant grab for pleasure, no matter the cost to yourself or to others. We don't have time. That's something that just crossed my mind, but we don't have time. Okay? Look at verse 18 for just a second. For you know that the price of your ransom from the futile way of life handed down from your ancestors. A third characteristic is futility, life going nowhere. Nothing to live for, and nothing for which to die. The essence of futility is the belief that there is no life on the other side of death. What's the contrast? Verse 15. Do you see the word obedience? Look at verse 16, the tail end of verse 16. Holiness. Look at verse 17. Reverence. And look at the tail end of verse 17. Live out the time of your exile here in reverent awe. Now, this is something that people are beginning to criticize in Christians. And I'm still working through some of that criticism. What I read this week has some of this in it. But the truth is, this is not my home. My home is someplace else. 1 Corinthians tells me I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I'm a representative of another place. And that what I experience here is preparing me for life when I really get home. Eugene, I think, said it well. Eternity has already started. We have a choice. Utility, ignorance, and a life dominated by desire. Or obedience, holiness, reverence, and a recognition. Jesus' resurrection, Jesus coming back from the dead, proves to us, the ones who have eyes and can see, that resurrection is possible for us as well. That's what Scripture says. He's the first of many brothers and many sisters. This is Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. You have a good day.